Today is what we call Father's Day. And families may think of their father as one worthy of honor, and he may himself think of himself as one worthy of honor. But it may be based on considerations that are hollow. A man can be a great businessman. He could be a CEO of a company that handles millions of dollars of commerce. He could be a politician and rise in the ranks to positions of power, be well known throughout the country. He could be an athlete that all people stand in awe of by his abilities to play some kind of sport and make millions of dollars in advertisements. But be a failure relative to his responsibilities in the family. When God looks at a man, one of the things he does look at is his relationship to his family, his conduct, and his character in relationship to his family. In Ephesians chapter 5, and verse 25 through 33, Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, understand that the people in this church came out of the world. In paganism, they weren't taught the responsibilities that you find in your book, the Bible. And yet he writes to this group of people, Christians, and he addresses the very topic that we're looking at today. That is the responsibility of a man in regard to his family. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, note what he says. Husbands, love your wives. And that may seem easy enough. You fell in love. Maybe you're still in love. But that has nothing to do with this text. At least that's not the command. It may impact it. That's not this command. Note, he said, just as Christ loved the church. Just as. That kind of love. That's not an emotional love. It's not an affectionate love. It's a selfless love that seeks the welfare of others and is willing to sacrifice oneself for their good. That's the kind of love that he says, husbands, love your wives. Now, note he appeals to Christ as the ultimate example. It's interesting that there are people who call themselves Christians. Some of them may serve in churches as deacons and elders or preachers. They may claim they're Christians, but either do not understand or do not respect the responsibilities they have in the family. Let's understand from the very first passage we're looking at. If you are a Christian, if you claim Christ is your head and your Savior, and we did if we engaged in prayer in the name of Jesus, we did if we sang these songs of praise to Christ, we do claim that if we partook of this memorial, do understand that that has something to say about how I think about, talk to, and about, and treat my wife. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church. And here's the proof of the kind of love we're talking about. He gave himself up for her. Sometimes men are selfish. They're not willing to sacrifice their time, their money, their plans for the good of their family. This man thinks not of himself, but of what's good for his family. Christ gave himself up for her. That. Why did he do it? That he might sanctify her. That he might set her apart from this ungodly and unclean world. Listen. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Don't make the mistake if you're a man thinking, I love my wife. There's things she don't want me to watch because they're immoral, maybe she thinks. or it's not good for the family, for the children, but I love her, but I'm not giving up my favorite shows for her. Shame on you. Or whatever else it may be. Because this man loves his wife and he wants her moral purity. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that she might be pure and clean and free of sin and guilt. And the man that loves his wife is going to conduct himself in his family, in his entertainment, in the places where he lives, and the choices that he makes for the good of his family. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. Note verse 29. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Nourish. The man said, I do nourish. I provide for my wife that she'll have clothes to wear and food to eat. Wait, is that all her needs? Are there emotional needs? Does she need attention? Does she need encouragement? Does she need comfort? Does she need the reassurance that you're going to always be there? Would that be included in nourishment? What about cherish? Cherish has to do with considering something of priceless value. How does your wife feel? By the way, you talk about her. You know, men sometimes when they're getting married, before they get married, that she's their lovely bride. When they get married, they use all kinds of derogatory terms. Does she know? Does she feel? Does she see by the way you treat her? That you, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, are the most important, that she is, outside of Jesus Christ, is the most important person in the world to him. That's a godly father. And you can see that Christ is concerned about men loving their wives, nourishing and cherishing them. He concludes in the last verse of that chapter, each individual among you is to love his own wife, even as himself. So, God is concerned about a man in the family showing that kind of sacrificial love for his wife. But there's more. Now, if you show that kind of love for your wife, you will be honoring her. You'll be nourishing and cherishing her and sacrificing yourself for her. But here's a passage that actually very clearly specifies that. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. After addressing the responsibility of the wife in the first six verses, he turns his attention to the husband. And he said, you husbands likewise live with your wife in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel. Guy said, well, you don't understand. My wife is weak. She's weak in understanding. She's weak in a number of ways. This verse doesn't say she's weaker. You say, it says right there as with a weaker vessel. Peter also said here in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we are as living stones. Are you a stone? It's a figure of speech, a simile. As a weaker vessel. They had vessels made out of things that were unbreakable during their day, just like we do. But they had vessels that were more subject to breakage and more precious. And so you treat vessels differently. You understand that if you go camping. It's time to go camping, to put the things you're going to use for cooking out on the stove. You don't throw the china back there. You throw the old iron, the cast iron pot back there. He says, you treat her as a weaker vessel with honor in an understanding way. Understand women and what you can do to crush them and destroy them. You need to think about that, man, if you're going to be God's man in the family. Note he says, grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. It's true the man is put in a position of rule. We read that in Ephesians 5. That's not talking about despotic rule being a dictator. A loving rule. Here's the thing. Regardless of the fact that you've been put in a position of leadership, she is as much in the image of God as you are. We read that in Genesis 1:26-27. She is a fellow heir of the grace of life, just as important to God as the man is. And he needs to understand that. Treat her that way. And certainly how I treat someone in the image of God, I'll be giving account someday. We're going to sing a song. There's a great day coming in a little bit. How I treat people made in the image of God, I'll give account for. And if that person made in the image of God is not only my neighbor, but my beloved wife, how much more will I be expected to treat them with honor? And that's what this text says. Now note, how important is this? Okay, I may fail in that area, but I was baptized, and I go to church regularly, and I lead songs, or I teach, or I preach. Look what the last part of the verse says. So that your prayers may not be hindered. Fellas, listen. Listen. If we don't understand God's concern with the man and his family, forget your prayers. Forget your worship. It's useless. Is that right? God is concerned with the man. Yes, men, God wants men to be leaders. God wants men to develop as elders. God wants men to serve as deacons. God wants men to be able to teach. But God wants men to understand their responsibilities and duties in the family. God is also concerned with his role as a father. Now, when we talk about a father in the family, the first thing that may come to view is it's the role of a man to provide for his family. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 12 and in verse 14, there's an allusion to that very thing that we all understand. In chapter 12 and in verse 14, Paul said, "For the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I'll not be a burden to you. For I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save for their parents, but..." Now, you're familiar with the "not but" idiom. We talk about it a lot. What's he emphasizing here? Not that children shouldn't take care of their parents if need be. In fact, he said in 1 Timothy 5, which we'll look at in a moment, they ought to. But here's what he's emphasizing. Parents for their children. Now, what does that demonstrate? Keep reading. "And I will most gladly spend and be expended." That's what's involved in caring for your children. Expend whatever it takes, the time, the effort, whatever it may be, for the good of my family. I'll spend and be expended if I love you the more. It's a display of love. You know, a man that works hard at a job and he'd like to be staying home or going fishing, but he wants to provide for his family. He wants to see that they've got the needs for their health, for their education, for their well-being, for their clothes, etc. That's a demonstration of love, and it's a responsibility a man has. We live in a society where people don't want to work. They want handouts. They've lost the work ethic. Look, it's God's plan for men to spend and be expended for the good and welfare of their family. That's God's plan from the beginning. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 8, here's a very strong verse relative to the responsibility that men and women have to their family. In 1 Timothy 5 and 8, "If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." Infidels are going to hell. How can he be worse than that? Because he doesn't understand what a lot of infidels do. Even infidels understand the responsibility to take care of their family. And there are these bums, these men who won't work, won't take care of their family. That's what they are. They're bums and they're worthless. And they're going to answer before God for it. So man does have the responsibility to provide for his family's well-being. However, because a man is able to provide whatever his family needs and far beyond, doesn't mean he's fulfilling the role of a good father. Here's a case in point. If you look over in 1 Kings in chapter 1 and verse 6, who could have provided for a son better than the king David? He's in a position of power and authority and wealth. 1 Kings chapter 1 verse 6. Here's this son Adonijah. And verse 5 says, "Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him." Now, why did he think, "I want the kingship, so I ought to have it"? Has any prophet told him he's going to be king? Has David indicated that? No. Where did he get that idea that, "I want it, so I ought to have it"? Look at the next verse. His father had never crossed him at any time by asking, "Why have you done so?" David was a good man, a man of faith, made mistakes in his life. But the indications are he didn't function as well as a father. He's my boy. So I want to give him what I didn't have, and I want him to have to be able to do things. Fathers need to train their sons that everything's not given to you. I don't know if that's what happened, why Adonijah ended up like this. I do know that the Holy Spirit chose to record this particular facet about this family in regard to his wanting the kingship, that his father never crossed him and asked him, "Why are you doing this, son? You can't have that. Because you want it, it's not necessarily yours." And so, fathers want to give their sons things to make their sons love them, I guess, maybe, or make them feel good about it. That doesn't make them a good boy. It may be just the opposite. Look again. 2 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 13. Here's another one of David's sons. This time it's Amnon. You remember the story of Amnon? You remember how he wanted Tamar? And so he thought he could get her, and he devised a plan to do so. Look at 2 Kings chapter 13 and verse 13. The woman said to him when he was trying to make her agree to do that which was immoral. She said, "As for me, where could I get rid of our reproach? If we engage in this, it'll be a shame for us." Look what she says. "As for you, you'll be like one of the fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." I'd like to know more about that. Did she know something about her dad, about David? "You're his boy. You ask him, he'll give it to you." If that's the case, this certainly points to a flaw in David's role as a father, even though he was a prince. And so, providing for the physical needs of your family does not mean you give them what they want when they want it. Instead of teaching them, you can't have all of that, or maybe it needed to be work, or maybe somebody else needs it more, whatever the lesson may be. There's a story over here in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel in chapter 3, about another man, Eli, a judge in Israel. In 1 Samuel chapter 3 and in verse 13, you remember these boys were very wicked. In 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 13, God said, "I'm going to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves." Listen to this. He's a judge. But he did not rebuke them. Oh, he did talk to them some. You can go back and read the story. But it wasn't stern enough. He didn't do what he could have done as a father. "But that's my boys." He did not rebuke him. Look back in chapter 2, verse 15. These two boys, it says, they burned the fat. The priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give me the meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw. But the man said to him, they must surely burn the fat first and then take as much as you desire. Then he would say, no, but you shall give it me now. Give me now. Does that sound familiar? Give it to me. I'm entitled. And if not, I'll take it by force. Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. For the men despised the offering of the Lord. And that's where there's the foundation of it. They failed to respect God. This God that we've been singing about, praying about, take a memorial to. So you see that Eli's sons, although Eli was a judge with great degree of power and knowledge, failed to teach these boys that they can't just go say, give me and it's yours. And although they're in this powerful position, they're not right to force someone to comply with their wishes. In chapter 2 and in verse 29, here's a lesson for fathers. God said to Eli, why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering which I've commanded in your dwelling? And honor your sons above me. And then therefore, he said, verse 30, here's what's going to happen. He told him about his future. a future of judgment. You honor your sons above me. I know we love our children, but they should never come before our love for the Lord. And it would be good for to let our children know that. I love you, son. I love you, daughter. But I want you to know. I want you to understand I love the Lord more. I want you to understand if you ever spit in the Lord's face, you spit in mine. Do you understand that, son, daughter? See, that's terrible. No, that's a godly father who loves the Lord. And God is concerned about men and their families. As a father, yes, he ought to provide his physical needs. But God expects his father and family to provide for the moral and the spiritual needs of family. Look with me at Romans chapter 1 and verse 31. This verse uses a word here that describes the status of the Roman people at the time it was written. There's a number of adjectives that are used. There's one I want to focus on. And these people in Romans chapter 1 are people who have left God out of their lives. He's not the focus of their thinking and conduct. And he says in verse 31, there's the word, this version says, unloving. Your version may say without natural affection, which is a good translation. That's what this is. It's a word they use to talk about the natural bond that should be between parents and children. We're told by historians that in the Roman Forum, children were left every night just abandoned. That was Rome, like our society today. And he says, they're unloving. And he goes on to point out in verse 32, they're worthy, the men or women who do that are worthy of death, and they will be judged. So, but the reason we put that on there is this. A man can have that kind of love for his son or his daughter, that bond of that child, and still not provide for their moral and spiritual needs. That's not the equivalence. Well, I love them so much, I'd die for them, I'd give my kidney for them. Great, but that doesn't mean you're providing for their moral and spiritual needs. You may provide for their bodily needs, you may provide for their physical needs, but we're talking moral and spiritual. Look at 2 Samuel in chapter 13. 2 Samuel in chapter 13. And look at verse 36. 2 Samuel 13, 36. Remember we talked about David? We talked about Adonijah. He never crossed him. We talked about Amnon, who evidently, I guess, thought he wanted it, he could take it. And then here's Absalom. And you remember Absalom wanted David's throne. He set out on a plan to take it. But Absalom was killed. Now note in verse 37. Here's where he fled before he died. And it says in verse 36. As soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's son came and lifted up their voice and wept. And also the king and his servants wept very bitterly. Absalom had fled, and David's heart is broken, and he's crying. Does he have natural love? Sure. Look over, if you will, at chapter 18 and verse 33. As the story progresses, you remember Absalom did try to take the throne, and the fallout of it was that he was killed. In chapter 18 and verse 33, when word is brought to David about Absalom's death. Now here's a son who tried to take the throne, would have killed his daddy. But instead he dies. How does the daddy feel? In chapter 18 and verse 33, when he heard about Absalom's death, it says the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son." I have no doubt that David loved Absalom in the sense of that natural bond. That's my boy. I love him. But that doesn't mean he took the time and made the effort with his boys to provide the moral and spiritual instruction. We don't have a lot of data except what I'm presenting to you. I'm simply saying providing things. You can be a king and have princes and have palaces and money and chariots and horses. It doesn't mean you're providing what your family needs as a father. Over in Hebrews chapter 12, you know, sometimes a father, we've got this masculine image, and I believe the Bible teaches men ought to be men. Men ought to have valor. Men ought to have courage. Men ought to be leaders. But because a man is a man's man, because he's a hunter, because he does things men do, doesn't mean he's God's man in the family. And sometimes men think, I'm going to make my boy a macho man, real man. Well, here's Esau in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 16. Look what it says about Esau. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. There was Jacob. Now, Jacob wasn't a model himself. He was a deceiver. But he did have a better appreciation for the blessings that came through Isaac, and developed more and more his spiritual character. Esau didn't. Esau was the guy, see, I want to go hunting with Esau, not Jacob. He's the man's man, but he was a godless man. And so while men may want to teach their boys how to hunt and fish and play baseball and hit the ball a long way or throw the football a long way and do all of those kind of things, that is not the needs that God is looking at. Whether you can ever throw a football or hit a ball or whatever it may be, or kill a deer, it's not about his moral and spiritual character. So you can do all of that and still not satisfy God's concerns about the man. Over in Ephesians 6, 4, it's a verse you know, where Paul is again writing to this Ephesian church. He not only talked to these men about the responsibility they had as husbands, but he talked about their responsibility as fathers. And again, coming out of a pagan society, you can imagine how little they had been taught about that. But here in 6:4, he says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up. God says, I'm doing that. I'm bringing them up. While I work hard, provide them a roof over their heads and a place to sit down and eat a meal, I would defend them to the death if I had to against some an intruder. I'm bringing them up. Oh, but wait, we stopped, didn't we? There's that little word, in. The little word, in, when you find it in your Bible, don't ignore it. It's oftentimes indicating a connection, in connection with. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It's not just bringing them up. Seeing they get to maturity and then say, okay, you're done. I'm out of here. I finished my job. Bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You could summarize that with the word we have on the chart, training them. So let's look at that. This matter of training them and instructing them. Look at 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2, verse 11. Paul talks about his work in Thessalonica. And he uses the analogy of a devoted father. He said, just as you know how we were exhorting, encouraging, and imploring each one of you. Your verb may say charged each one of you. It's urgent request. This is important, son or daughter. Just as we were exhorting and encouraging. Sometimes a child needs lifting up. You see that the child is disappointed or downcast, need comforting, exhorting and encouraging. And son, stay away from there and don't do it, imploring them. Now note the next statement. As a father would his own children. Paul takes it for granted. You understand that's what a father does. He doesn't just have a kid and go to the next woman, going about his life. He's got this child. It's his job now to exhort. It's his job to encourage. It's his job to implore. You know what that takes? Time. Time with the child. Concern. Looking in their faces. Looking at their lives. Knowing what's going on. What's on their hearts. It takes time. There's something else it takes. We're going to talk about it in just a moment. It takes preparing himself. But that's God's concern about the man and his family right there. That he trains them. That he brings them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Look, that's why we have, it's not bringing them up in the physical thing, but instructing and warning them in the moral and spiritual development of their character. Well, we have this matter of discipline. The discipline. I said, buddy, I do that. No, it's not just discipline. It's the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It's a certain kind of discipline. The word discipline is related to the word disciple. A disciple is a learner. Discipline is a process of teaching, learning. And if discipline doesn't have that goal, it's not the discipline that's being talked about in the Bible. If it's just a rash act of anger, sometimes you may discipline out of anger. But it needs to have the purpose of discipling, of chastening. The American Standard uses the word chasten. Chasten. Chasten comes from the idea of to drive pure. That's the role of a father. That's the kind of discipline that's in view. Developing, look, moral and spiritual character. Not just physical, moral and spiritual character. Look over at Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 11 and 12, you'll see here the expectations of a devoted father. Chapter 3, verse 11. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord, or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves. Now note that last statement. Even as. This is understood. As a father, the son in whom he delights. You delight in your son? Then discipline for moral and spiritual end. To know this Lord, to serve this Lord, to develop the character that they can be of service when they become a father, when they become a husband. Moral and spiritual development. God is concerned with the man in his family. As a father, he ought to provide leadership. An example. Look, if you will, at Joshua 24:14-15. You don't even have to turn there. You know the verse. You know Joshua was up in years. He's toward the end of his life. He's challenging the people. You can choose whatever God you want to serve. God's not going to force you to serve it. But he said, as for me, and another statement, and my house. Is he going to force them? Is he going to put their arm behind their back? Is he going to hold a sword to their neck? Or is it through leadership and example? Here's a man that all his life chose God and showed courage and faith in God, even in the face of opposition. He's encouraging the nation to do that. He said, I tell you what I'm going to do as the head of my family. And for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. It's a father in God's eyes who dedicates himself to that moral and spiritual development of his children. What's involved in that? A number of things involved in that. But I want you to go back to the book of Exodus in chapter 13. Way back when God was forming this nation, bringing them out of Egypt, and they're going to be a special nation. He made provision for the family and for the training of those children who would be brought up because they had been in idolatrous circumstances for the past several hundred years. And so he establishes the memorial feast. We just took up a memorial feast a while ago. It was important to the people of Israel to remember certain key events. It's important to Christians today, not only on Sunday, but on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and the rest of the week, to live in the shadow of the cross. The cross ought to be the defining factor of what I do and what I choose and how I live. And so the Lord instituted a memorial. Take this bread and drink this fruit of the vine in remembrance of me and who I am and of my love and my sacrifice, of the covenant I ratified with my blood. Back then, there was a particular feast called the Passover and then one that followed the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so, you can imagine as it came about when it was time for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Mom and Dad go through the house or taking all the leaven out of the house. You like bread with leaven or without? Which one? What are y'all doing, Dad? Mom, what's going on here? All right, look at chapter 13, verse 8. You shall tell your son on that day, saying, just shut up, we're doing it. That's the way it's going to be. Is that it? Say, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall serve as a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead. Why? Why remember what the Lord did for you in Egypt? It became a pointer throughout the Old Testament. Remember Egypt. Remember the Exodus. Listen. That the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Therefore you shall keep the ordinance in its appointed time from year to year. Explain it to your son. It's Sunday morning. Dad, let's go fishing. Maybe the daughter wants to go do something. Maybe they have a school event. Maybe it's a community event. No, we're going to worship the Lord. Why? Well, that's what we've always done. That's what Grandpa did. No, that's not the reason. Let me tell you about why. Over 2,000 years ago, a heavenly being, the eternal Son of God, left the glory of heaven and came to this earth for you and for me. And when he came, he knew it was going to be rough. People wouldn't understand him. They were going to malign him. They were going to hate him. They were going to eventually arrest him. They were going to slap him in the face and spit on him. And they were going to nail him to a cross. And they did. And he could have stopped it, but he didn't. Because he loves you. And he arose the third day just like he said he would. And he arose to reign over you. Now, you all know why I'm going to church and why everything else is not as important. Here's the reason. That's the reason. He told the church, like, you explain to your son. This is why we're doing this. Look at verse 14. And it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? This is about setting apart the firstborn of the animals and so forth and redeeming the firstborn son. What are you doing all this for? Verse 14. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? Then you shall say to him, with a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. God delivered us. He conquered the most powerful ruler on the earth, Pharaoh, he goes on to explain. This is the God we serve. When Jesus arose from the grave, he conquered the ruler of the world, the archenemy of man. He's now my king. Serve him as such. That's why. That's why I'm setting aside some money for the work of Christ when I walk in this building. That's why I partake of this fruit of the bread and unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. That's why I want to be with those who love the Lord. This is the reason. Fathers, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Provide leadership. Example, you go to worship. You let your children see what you do. Let me ask you something, fathers. Your children ever see you pray? Do they? Maybe it'd be a good idea to have family prayer. Get on your knees and pray. They ever see you study your Bible outside of the church building? They say, I know we got things to do, but I need to spend some time reading God's Word. They ever see that? Be a leader. Be an example in your home. In Proverbs chapter 24, you know, good families don't just happen. That is godly families. In Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 3, he says, by wisdom, a house is built. Now, he's not talking about 2x4s and sheetrock. A house, a family with character. By wisdom, a house is built. By understanding, it is established. By knowledge, the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. Can you imagine a fellow going out to build a house that didn't even know what the framing was supposed to be? How to put together a corner? How to build a place for windows? How to build a roof where it would sustain the roofing? What kind of house would that be? What kind of house is it when people just kind of do the best they can, stumble around, they don't prepare themselves, they don't study the manual? By wisdom and knowledge, men, as fathers, need to be leaders and example and prepare themselves to do that by filling their hearts with wisdom and knowledge. Over in Proverbs, in chapter 17, and verse 6, grandchildren are the crown of old men, and the glory of sons is their fathers. Book of Proverbs is a book of general principles to which there are exceptions, and it is a general principle, not always true, that boys really love their father, respect. They just want to be like daddy. Do you want him to be like daddy? Are you setting the example so that when they get to be like daddy, you can be proud of them? And when they get to be a daddy, they're on the road to heaven. Fathers can impact their sons and their daughters. It's how they function at school, how they're going to function at work, how they're going to function in a church, how they're going to function in a family. And listen, fathers can impact whether or not their children will spend eternity with God or not. So, it's Father's Day. When we think about Father's Day, we think of people extolling honor upon the father. I challenge the fathers to think about it the other way. So let it be a time of remembrance of the wonderful blessing of being a father, but also the tremendous responsibility. A time to rethink our dedication, preparing ourselves to building our house and being the kind of man that will help people, your children, your sons, your daughters, serve the Lord and Master who loved you and died so you and they can go to heaven. And that's the ultimate aim and goal. We can forget about all this. But there's a great day coming. You're getting ready to sing about that. When we stand before Jesus in that great and last day, will we wish we'd have taken our responsibilities more seriously? Or will we rejoice to have our sons and our daughters standing beside us because we did our best to teach them to revere and worship the Lord Jesus Christ? So fathers, think of Father's Day that way. It will help you and your family. Let us stand and sing.